continuing today our consideration of this great Sermon on the Mount delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ at the very outset of his ministry. And come in particular today to verses 31 and 32 in chapter 5. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, cause of her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, this section constitutes, of course, a third of these six antitheses, these six contrasts, which dominate the latter part of this fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. They begin, of course, in verse 21. And these six antitheses, or these six contrasts, where our Lord is actually setting over against each other two different sources of authority, these six antitheses, I say, run right through to the end of the chapter. Now, you remember that the particular formula in this contrast, at least one part of the contrast, the formula is this: ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. The other part of the contrast is this, what Christ says, but I say unto you. Those then are the two authorities that are being pitted, the one against the other. And you'll notice that in this particular antithesis or contrast, namely in verse 31, the words are slightly different. Verse 31 begins with the words, it hath been said. Having said that, we should notice that in fact there is no difference, it's the same contrast. Our Lord is once again pitting against his teaching, the teaching of old, or to put it another way, pitting the teaching of old against his teaching. The words are slightly different, but the two authorities are the same. Now, it's important that we are quite clear as to what the exact antithesis is here. It's very important we should understand that our Lord is not contrasting Moses and Christ. He is not contrasting the true and proper teaching of the Old Testament with the teaching of Christ. If that were the case, then Christ would, of course, be contradicting the teaching of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament would be contradicting the teaching of Christ. I would remind you of those crucial words spoken by our Lord in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, our Lord, right at the outset of these six antitheses, these six contrasts, is making it quite clear that he is not the destroyer of the law of Moses. He has not come to overturn it. He has not come to negate it. On the contrary, he is in fact the great fulfiller of the law of Moses. So then we notice then that the contrast consistently established here in these six antitheses is not between Moses and Christ. Indeed, I add this point, that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ cites from the Holy Scriptures, he uses a different formula. The formula that he uses when he cites from the Scriptures as opposed to the rabbinical teaching is this: it is written. We see that on many occasions, but our Lord does not use that formula here. He uses throughout some variation upon the theme of ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. And our Lord is clearly referring to the ancient interpreters of the law of Moses, the rabbinical tradition, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, which must be distinguished in a careful manner from the actual true teaching of Moses himself. Now, it's also important to remember that our Lord and Savior is developing here that very important principle that he established in verse 20. In verse 20, you'll remember, and this verse, notice, precedes the six antitheses. In verse 20, our Lord says this: for I say unto you, that except your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a sense in which that is the key verse in this particular chapter. There's a sense in which that interprets for us the entire Sermon on the Mount. The scribes and the Pharisees certainly had a certain kind of righteousness. Often it degenerated into self-righteousness, and that was part of their massive problem, the sheer self-righteousness of these men. But the other aspect is this, that their righteousness was often merely outward. It was very often merely external. It was very often superficial. It was not deep enough. It was not searching enough. It did not go far enough. There was something really rather superficial about it. The righteousness that Christ requires, the righteousness upon which Christ himself insists in verse 20, is clearly a righteousness that is inward. It involves the inward parts of a man. It doesn't merely involve his outward actions, crucial, significant though they are. It involves the inward movements of his heart and mind and soul, and therefore is much deeper, much more profound, is not superficial, is not external, but is obviously internal and involves the very heart of man, which in the scriptures denotes the very center, the very epicenter of man's being. Now, we have already seen in the first two antitheses, in the first two contrasts, an important analysis by Christ of both the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the first antithesis that we have already considered, makes it quite clear that it isn't merely enough not to kill a man. It is, of course, crucial that we do not kill a man. Murder is a heinous crime. To take the life of another is a heinous crime. We have been reminded in recent days here in the Carolinas of the appalling way in which men can take the lives of others and blast them into eternity in a second. No, thou shalt not kill resounds down through the centuries from Mount Sinai. But it's important that we should understand that the great commandment, thou shalt not kill, does not merely relate to the actual act of murder. As our Lord shows in this Sermon on the Mount, in the preceding verses, it is possible to kill a man in your heart. It's possible to kill a man in your mind. It's possible to kill a man inwardly through hatred, through malice, through resentment. You wish he were dead. To wish a man dead is in effect to kill a man. And so our Lord profoundly deepens the actual significance of the sixth commandment. He sharpens the edge of the sixth commandment and does so in the first antithesis, the first contrast that we have already seen. Similarly, with regard to the seventh commandment, it's not enough merely not to commit adultery. It is crucial that we do not commit adultery. But it's not enough for a man to say, I have not committed adultery in the outward sense, in the outward act. The Lord Jesus Christ goes on to analyze the hearts of men. He says, listen, if a man just looks on a woman, gazes at her, stares at her, fixes his eyes upon her in a lewd, lascivious, and wicked manner, then that is adultery in the mind. That is adultery in the heart. Once again, you see how our Lord sharpens the edge of this commandment, the seventh commandment. And so as we come here today to the third antithesis, which relates specifically to marriage and divorce, those two things being inextricably related, so once again, he sharpens the edge of the commandment, or rather, he demonstrates the fallacy of the scribes and the Pharisees and their traditions. Listen again to verse 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, verse 31 is, of course, a citation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. the passage that we just read together. Let me read again what the Word of God says. Remember that we're dealing now with Moses and not with the ancient interpreters of the law. This is what Moses says. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now, you will notice that Moses' insistence here is upon a bill of divorcement. This bill of divorcement was a certificate. It was a piece of paper, in effect. And what the law of Moses is saying is this, that divorce should not occur apart from this bill of divorcement, this certificate of divorce, which the man should write. The question then is this, how was Moses' regulation of divorce interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees? This is the crucial question. It's important to note that there were, in fact, two rival schools of thought in the rabbinical tradition. There was the school of Shammai, which was strict and rigorous, and then there was the school of Hillel, which was very lax and very easygoing. And it appears that the scribes and the Pharisees had been attracted to the lax views of Hillel. Therefore, there was a laxity about the actual interpretation of this particular injunction there in Deuteronomy chapter 4. There was a laxity on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees and the whole rabbinical tradition. Now, we need to remember that this bill of divorcement was indeed just a piece of paper. It was a certificate. And it was, of course, in that sense, a mere outward formality. And it involved, in practice, all kinds of abuses. In other words, carte blanche appears to have been taken. Carte blanche appears to have been adopted by the scribes and the Pharisees in justifying all kinds of reasons, all kinds of grounds for divorce. Now, what then is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see that in verse 32. I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. This is a very important passage, but it should be taken in conjunction with the more extensive passage in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ develops at some length what he says here. And in that passage in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ says this. Moses, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. Now notice that. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now it's important, therefore, that we look at this matter of marriage and divorce in terms of the ideal which existed from the beginning and God's permission, the concessions, if you like, that God himself made through Moses here to a fallen and broken world. It's important we bear both of these positions in mind. The ideal is this, that in an ideal world, in a perfect world, there would be no such thing as divorce. Divorce is, I maintain, the Word of God shows it, a proof of the fallenness of man. It's a proof of the brokenness of mankind. And broken marriages are a token of that brokenness in the world itself. But notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, this was a concession on the part of Moses, therefore on the part of God, to the hardness of the hearts of men. Is it not the case? When you look at the colossal number of divorces that occur in this country and in other countries, that very often one finds on the part of at least one partner, terrible hardness of heart. Now, marriage involves two people. therefore divorce inevitably involves two people. But very often there is a hardness on the part of one party which is abhorrent to the other party, but the other party can do nothing about it, precisely because to keep a marriage together, two parties are necessary. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. So Christ takes us back to the beginning, to creation, to God's ideal in an unfallen world. From the beginning it was not so, and therefore the ideal is the sheer permanence of marriage. But this is a lifelong, indissoluble situation which should not be broken. That is the ideal. But notice that God mercifully, because of the hardness of men's hearts, does permit divorce. Now the Lord Jesus Christ goes right back to the beginning, therefore, goes right back to the ideal, goes right back to the institution of marriage. And this is what he says, and this is recorded, of course, in Matthew chapter 19. For this cause, he's dealing now with marriage, for this cause should a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they twain, as to say, those two shall become one flesh. Now these words are very, very rich in meaning. Let us pause for a moment and dwell on them. For the sake of marriage, a man leaves father and mother and cleaves unto his wife. Marriage, therefore, involves leaving and cleaving. It involves a leaving of that which has been the primary relationship up till then and the adoption of a new primary relationship now. The primary relationship which had subsisted up until that point is, of course, the relationship between a son or a daughter and between him and her on the one hand and his and her parents. That's the primary relationship as children grow up. But when a man becomes married, or when a young lady is married, there is a new primary relationship. This is very important for parents, very important for in-laws, to remember that their children, now that they are married, have a new primary allegiance, namely no longer to mother and father, but primarily to husband and wife. Now that does not mean, of course, a complete forsaking of parents, but it does mean a significant shift in the relationship. Hitherto the father was the head of the family. Now the husband is the head of the wife. And the act of marriage, or rather the ceremony in the marriage, whereby the father conducts his daughter down to the aisle and then hands over his daughter to the husband, is symbolical of that transition, if you like, that transition of authority from the father to the husband. There's a new headship here. And it's very important that we as parents remember that, because I know for a fact that many marriages are spoilt, damaged and undermined by the interference of parents in their marriages when they should have remembered that a man leaves father and mother and cleaves now to his wife and the two become one flesh. And notice then that marriage involves not only leaving and cleaving, those words capture the essence of leaving of the parental relationship, that's to say it's no longer the major primary allegiance, and a cleaving to one's wife, that denotes the sexual relationship which lies at the epicenter of the marriage relationship, and they twain should be one flesh. Notice that the Saviour puts great emphasis upon this one flesh. It's easy to miss this. We should not miss it. The Word of God is not as timid and shy about sexual matters as many Christians are. The Word of God is really quite open and frank about this matter. It's evident that marriage is rooted and grounded in the sexual relationship. I'm not saying that's the sum and substance. I'm saying it's rooted and grounded in the sexual relationship. It's that that makes marriage unique. It's rooted and grounded in this unique relationship. And marriage, incidentally, is the only relationship in which the sexual relationship can be entertained. Now notice that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to develop this concept when he says this, wherefore they are no more twain, they are no longer two, but one flesh, the one flesh denoting this sexual relationship. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now there in that statement one has you like, the great statement from Christ himself, the Son of God, the one who is the truth incarnate, concerning marriage. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Once again, our Lord is dealing here with the ideal. From the beginning, this was the case. That was God's intention, that two become one, two become one flesh, that a man, a woman, leave father and mother, and they cleave to husband and wife. What therefore God hath joined together in marriage, let not man put asunder. Let me say in passing something that a godly elder said to me once many years ago from the Brethren, one of the most godly men I've ever known. He said it to me some 40 years ago. He said this, that basically it is our walk with Christ that keeps us faithful to our marriage partners. Now, there may be other reasons. It's good that if there is. But essentially, it is our walk with Christ that keeps us faithful to our marriage partners. And that's why it is so important that our marriages be part of our Christian walk, that we should consider our marriage relationship as part of that walk with Christ.
Amen.
in which we live. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was this, was that they were putting asunder that which God had joined together. Let me say one further thing that this godly elder once said. It is perhaps a sobering truth. When God joins together a man and a woman in marriage, it isn't necessarily for their happiness. We might hope it is, but it's not necessarily. In his providence, he joins them together. But that does not necessarily mean that he joins them together for their happiness. There may be great unhappiness. There often is unhappiness in many marriages. The important point is this, that whether a marriage is happy or not, whether men are Christians or not, every marriage contracted has in fact been joined together by God. That's the important point here. As part of his providence, it's his providential rule, his providential government. God joins men and women together in his providence. And they are not to be put asunder, whatever the problems. Now the problem, I repeat it, the scribes and the Pharisees, was that they were putting asunder that which God had joined together, and were doing so very easily, very lightly. And that, of course, is the problem with modern society. In the United Kingdom, 1969 saw the Divorce Reform Act. And as a result, the law of the land made it much, much easier for men and women to obtain a divorce than had hitherto been the case. And the 1970s continued that trend in this country also. It is a tragic fact that something like one marriage out of two in this country ends in divorce. But one of the problems today is that the terms for divorce have been eased. They have been slackened. The Lord Jesus Christ, we shall see this shortly, does grant certain terms for divorce. It's not the ideal, but he does grant it. And he grants it out of compassion. But today, the concept of the irretrievable breakdown of marriage has come in like a flood. Now that means, of course, that potentially any and every cause can be cited by one party or the other as being a proper ground in the sight of men in which to contract a divorce. So there is this terrible laxity, this easygoing attitude towards marriage. Notice again what the Son of God says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now this doesn't just apply to some marriages, this applies to all marriages, that men are not to put asunder what God has joined together. There are two very important principles here, therefore, and they are these. Firstly, that marriage is an exclusive relationship, and secondly, that marriage is a permanent relationship, considered from the ideal standpoint. Firstly, marriage is an exclusive relationship. It's exclusive to a man and a woman. Let me comment briefly in passing upon the appalling judgment rendered by the Supreme Court just the other day. This is an utter abomination, whereby a man can be joined to a man, a woman joined to a woman, now legally in 50 states throughout the United States, legally, without interference, they are joined together. This is something that is against nature. It's something that is against God. It is wicked and ungodly. It's now been sanctified, supposedly, by the decision of the Supreme Court. Now, marriage is an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman.
Yes.
And no third party should intervene or interfere.
Mm-hmm.
That's why adultery is such a heinous sin. Do you remember how Joseph refers to it? There he is living a godly life in the household of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife casts eyes upon him and seeks to lie with him. And this is what Joseph says: how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We should remember those words. Hide them in our own hearts. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?
Mm.
A marriage is an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. And adultery is a heinous sin against God and against one's spouse, precisely because it cuts right across that one flesh relationship. Secondly, marriage is also a permanent relationship. That's to say, it is intended by God to be lifelong. It is intended by God to be indissoluble. Nothing but death should ideally break this marriage relationship. And that's why in many, many marriage ceremonies, the words are used, till death us do part. It's intended to be permanent, indissoluble, lifelong, between one man and one woman. What then is Christ's teaching on divorce? Notice he does deal with divorce. It's important to note that he even sanctions divorce. It's important to notice that he sanctions, in my judgment, remarriage also. But we notice at the same time that Christ's teaching on divorce is much more strict, much more demanding than the teaching of the rabbis, and even than the teaching of Moses. It goes beyond what Moses says. Listen again to verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now notice that exception clause. That exception clause is very, very important. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. The term in the original Greek is the term porneia. Porneia means sexual immorality. A good understanding of this would, I think, interpret it essentially in terms of adultery. In other words, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of adultery. One of the other translations puts it this way: except for marital unfaithfulness, which of course is the same thing. In other words, the one exception upon which our Lord puts his finger here, one exception to this indissolubility of the marriage relationship, is adultery. Adultery is the only ground for divorce given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how I put that: given by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come on shortly to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting to note in passing that in the Old Testament, the death penalty was meted out for those that committed adultery. Such a heinous sin, such a heinous crime, that those that committed it were put to death. In the New Testament, and this is significant, the death penalty gives way to the concept of divorce. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ here sanctions the concept of putting away. Why? Because of marital unfaithfulness. Now, this does not mean that there has to be divorce in such a situation. It means that there can be divorce. There can be forgiveness. There can be reconciliation. There does not have to be divorce, but there can be divorce, indicates the Lord Jesus Christ, in the case of adultery. The question then is this: is adultery the only ground for divorce in the Scriptures? The Reformed tradition says clearly no, it is not the only ground for divorce. The Reformed tradition, the Protestant tradition, says that desertion is also a ground for divorce. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, in that section of that very significant seventh chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lays it down as a crucial principle that the believing partner in a mixed marriage actually has a beneficial effect upon the unbelieving partner. In other words, the Apostle Paul concedes that there may well be marriages that are mixed. Let me demonstrate how that can be. I'm not thinking primarily of a case where a believer marries wrongly an unbeliever, though that can happen, of course. I'm thinking in particular of a case where two unbelievers marry, but one becomes a Christian. So you now have, in effect, a mixed marriage. One of the parties, husband or wife, is a Christian, the other is not. The question is this, and the Apostle Paul wrestles with this in that seventh chapter. What is to be the case in such a marriage? A mixed marriage where the parties are, one of them, believer, the other, an unbeliever. Well, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the believing partner has a sanctifying effect upon the unbelieving partner. That is to say, it is a sanctifying effect in terms of environment, in terms of atmosphere, in terms of situation. It's a sanctifying environment. It does not necessarily mean that the other person becomes a Christian or is sanctified in the true and proper sense of that term, but it does mean in the context that there is this beneficial effect upon the unbelieving partner. And for that reason, says the Apostle Paul, the believing partner should not leave the unbelieving partner. Who knows, he says, but this may result in the salvation of the believing partner. So, let him remain, let her remain. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You have a Christian married to a non-Christian, let him, let her not depart. Let him, let her stay in the marriage. He or she will have a sanctifying effect upon the unbelieving partner. But he goes on to say in the next verse, but if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, the believer is not to depart. He makes that quite clear. But it may well be that the unbelieving partner will depart. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Let him be gone. There's something really quite frank and even sharp about the tone that the Apostle Paul uses it. Let him depart, let him be gone. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, I understand that, together with Professor John Murray and Jay Adams, to mean this, that not only is divorce proper in such a circumstance, we're dealing here with willful desertion that cannot be remedied by church or state. Where there's willful desertion that cannot be remedied by church or state, then let the unbelieving partner depart. A brother or a sister, that clearly refers to the believing partner, is not under bondage, is not bound in such a situation. That is to say, is not bound to live in this situation, a kind of limbo between being married and unmarried. Let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage, and I believe that Professor John Murray and Jay Adams are right, that such a person who has been deserted does have the right to remarry in the Lord. So the situation contemplated there is that of mixed marriage. One party a believer, the other party not a believer. And Charles Hodge makes this comment. He says this concerning the passage that I've cited from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Charles Hodge says this is a passage of great importance because it is the foundation of the Protestant doctrine that willful desertion is a legitimate ground of divorce. You see, if you think about it, you have obviously these two grounds of divorce and these two grounds of remarriage, namely adultery and desertion. With adultery, there can be repentance, and if there's repentance, there can be forgiveness, and the marriage can continue. But in the case of desertion, if there is repentance, there's no more desertion. By definition, someone that deserts must go back, and therefore you do not have the state of desertion. Therefore, to be deserted is a particularly difficult and desperate condition. But the Apostle Paul mercifully lays down this provision. If the unbelieving depart, let him be gone. A brother or a sister is not under bondage, is not bound in such a situation. This, says Charles Hodge, and Dabney agrees with him, is that this is the foundation of the Protestant doctrine that willful desertion is a legitimate ground of divorce. Moreover, the Westminster Standards adopt this position too. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and I quote, "Nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage." Mm. You have therefore the two grounds that constitute, in terms of the Protestant tradition, the reasons why men and women might, in certain situations, be divorced, namely adultery and willful desertion. Willful desertion that cannot be remedied by church or state. Good friends, what we see here, therefore, is the sacredness of marriage. It's impossible to consider the doctrine of divorce without considering the doctrine of marriage. And in consideration of the one casts great light upon the other. There is a sacredness, there is a sanctity about the marriage relationship. It is God's ideal that that marriage relationship not be broken. Nevertheless, God himself recognizes that we live in a fallen world, a world in which sin reigns and rules, a world in which men and women commit adultery, a world in which men and women willfully desert, flagrantly desert their wives and family. And we live in a world in which we see the havoc and the carnage and the chaos of those situations. No doubt you can think of one. No doubt you can think of many. The sheer havoc, the sheer carnage, the sheer chaos created by adultery or by desertion. How families are wrecked. How little children are turned upside down and inside out. And damaged, perhaps, for the rest of their lives through that which has happened. Havoc and carnage introduced by sin in the realm of adultery and in the realm of desertion. We should notice that God himself recognizes that these things happen and has provided for them, has given us this exception clause here in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which shows that adultery is a proper reasonable ground for divorce, and the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning desertion. We see also here the crucial importance of our walk, how that you and I are to walk carefully, circumspectly, in this present evil world. Yes. I sometimes think of this idea of walking circumspectly through this present evil world in terms of a cat walking along a wall. Now, it so happens, you may have heard me mention this, it so happens that in Great Britain, you often have walls, perhaps they're very old, brick walls, but on the top of these brick walls, jagged glass has been embedded into top of the wall. I don't know whether you have them here in this country, but certainly in Great Britain you have that. It's not a place where you want to be treaded or caught. But you know, a cat can pick its way along such a wall where there's jagged glass that would rip open its pads in a second. A cat is able to pick its way between this jagged glass and walk circumspectly along that wall. That is how you and I are to walk in terms of our Christian walk, our walk with Christ. We live in this present evil world. We are bombarded with temptation. We are bombarded by the sinfulness of our own hearts, sin that dwells within us. We are to pick our way, walking circumspectly, like a cat along a wall covered in jagged glass, carefully avoiding the pitfalls and the snares that this present evil world represents. Good friends, your attitude to marriage and mine, your attitude to your marriage and my attitude to mine is a crucial part of our Christian profession. It's a crucial part of our Christian walk. We live in a world in which there is great temptation to jettison the sanctity of marriage. Crucial temptations to break the bond of marriage. You and I should resist this with all that lies within us. You and I must see to it that by God's grace we keep our marriages intact. There is a permanence and indissolubility about them. There is something lifelong about this commitment. It's not to be entered into lightly. It's not to be left lightly. We are, by God's grace, to see to it that that is the case. and therefore this is part of the righteousness to which we are called. In other words, the righteousness to which we are called that must exceed or surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees relates, amongst other things, to the area of marriage and to the sanctity of marriage and the indissolubility of marriage and the permanence of marriage. Good friends, your attitude to your marriage, your attitude to marriage in general, is, I say again, a crucial element in your Christian worldview and in your Christian walk. And therefore, as Christian people, we should guard our hearts. We should guard our hearts. We should guard our eyes. We should guard our hands. We should guard our feet. We should watch our paths. We should make sure they're the paths of righteousness, not the tents of wickedness. We are called to walk down the narrow way that leads unto life. And our attitude to our marriage, our attitude to our partner, is a crucial, significant aspect of that Christian walk to which we are called. And when the devil comes, as he does, and tempts you perhaps to adultery, which breaks the marriage bond, these should be your words, the words of Joseph. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? May God bless his word to us all here this morning. Amen.